believe that? Does that hurt your feelings to know that you might be considered a cult? When we go down the street and we may see a Kingdom Hall and we know Jehovah's Witnesses are there, we may have grown up thinking, that's a cult. Can you think that someone would think that we are a cult like they are a cult? We would not take that as a compliment, but when we think about a cult, we need to define our terms. And I'm just thinking about my lesson. You didn't know exactly where I'm going with this, but we sang a song, "The Church is One Foundation." And I'm sure if you thought about it, you could, every little phrase, I'm not talking about every stanza, every little phrase, usually making up a whole line, I could put scripture to it tonight. Every one of those phrases. Straight from the teachings of God's Word. That's what we believe. That's what the church's foundation is built upon. 1 Corinthians 3:11 is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, the apostles' teaching and Christ. All of those things come together that show that this is the church we want to be. But there'll be people that say, no, you are a cult because of what you teach. And so I think it's interesting, what do you mean by a cult? And there's various definitions. One could be a group who ignore or purposely omit certain apostolic doctrines. We know that in Acts 2nd chapter verse 42 that the church continued in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. That's what we want to be. So from that standpoint, we wouldn't be a cult. Wonder if we differ from Orthodox Christianity. Now, that's kind of a catchy term, because who sets the standard for being Orthodox? That can change all the time. So we need to realize, well, Orthodox according to whose standard? And what we're striving to do is to follow the New Testament. So how come we would be a cult? Because we differ from Orthodox Christianity, Protestantism, mainline Protestantism that reformed, tried to reform the Catholic Church. And we may differ from them because tonight, the ones that usually calls us a cult are Baptist. Reformed Baptist. I live in a town where a man has a bookstore, and that's what he emphasizes. Doctrinal things and teachings. He writes books exposing the Church of Christ and promoting Baptist doctrine. And so he publicly has spoken the fact and spent a whole hour saying that we are a cult. I want to address that this evening to realize, because it gives us a teaching opportunity, that, well, whose standard are we going to follow? And when we're speaking about people being a cult, we're going to follow the apostles' doctrine. So listen to us for tonight and say, well, could you say that we fit those definitions of being a cult? Let's add two more. Because when we think about a cult, some say, well, here's a definition. It's a group that is gathered about a person or persons in their teaching based upon their misinterpretations of the Bible. I say, who said it was misinterpreted? What standard are you going to follow? Are we going to follow Baptist doctrine? That's the standard? Yes, we contradict that. Are we misinterpreting the Bible? They would say so. But I could fire back, so I think you are too. So where have we gone? Are we going to just say, well, we're not going to be a cult? You're not going to be a cult? Because that's what the definition of a cult is. I wonder who the people of the world would say, especially Baptist, who would say, what person do we follow? You ever been called a Campbellite? Alexander Campbell. And that's what people talk about when they look at our history of the Restoration Movement. And they make fun of the Restoration Movement. Bob Ross has written a book on the Restoration Movement. You know what's on the cover of that book? It's Satan depicted as a snake, rattlesnake. And on the tip of the rattlers is HBRCB. What does that stand for to you? Oh, five places where you've got to be saved. These 5 points of salvation. That's the devil's doctrine. And they laugh at it and make fun of it. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Is that the apostles' doctrine? We've got to study the doctrine, don't we? And find out. But that's what people are saying about you and about me, who say, well, we're members of the Church of Christ. We don't follow Campbell. We follow Jesus. And that's what we're striving to do. Now, if you find that we're teaching is contradicting Jesus, then you got a point. Are we going to purposely omit any doctrine that we see? No. But a cult does that, and a cult will say, I will follow a certain person. But here's the fourth definition that said, this is it. And you get to the problem of why people say, I'm going to call you a cult. Because it's an exclusive group. Do you think of yourself being an exclusive group? Well, sure you are. You're the only ones going to heaven, right? Church of Christ believe they're the only ones going to heaven. And to tell jokes, be quiet when you're up in heaven. They think they're the only ones here. And there's all that type of understanding. You have excluded yourself. And when people start excluding themselves, they got a mark on them. What makes them better than I am? Who makes them different? And so we'll call them a cult because they exclude other people, especially from the idea of being saved in Jesus Christ. That's the main point. I know of a certain Baptist that calls us that. And secondly, they're promoting esoteric interest. Esoteric, only a small group can understand this. Only a small group of people that are separated from the others. They're the ones that truly have the understanding of the gospel. And you people, the Church of Christ, you got your 5 points of salvation, the steps to salvation, and that excludes from mainline Orthodox Christianity. Baptism is necessary. That you exclude yourself from people that are a standard. And I think you begin to realize who sets the standard, who says we've misinterpreted, and we can misinterpret Scripture. So get to the point where you exclude yourselves from others, and therefore you become a cult. Well, tonight, let's start off and ask ourselves a question. How exclusive is Jesus Christ? We're not going to some creed that the Church of Christ has set forth. But I ask the question, and Jesus answers it. In John the 14th chapter, in verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not one way. He's not one truth. How do you look at truth? How do you look at truth? Well, it's how you look at it. No, it's one truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And notice the exclusive nature of this next statement. No man come to the Father but by me. No man does that. That sounds pretty exclusive, doesn't it? Well, don't you have room for people who are Orthodox Jews and they follow the law of Moses? Jesus says, I am the only way to truth. And Moses would agree with him. And we see, well, what you mean, Mohammed can't be that way? We all have the same father, don't we? We just call him, you call him Jehovah. And we'll call him something different. And we have a teacher, but we're all following. We respect Jesus. No, they don't respect Jesus. They don't teach what Jesus taught. Neither do Jehovah's Witnesses do. So you're omitting doctrinal things. Does that make you a cult? And by the way, if you're a member, not a member of any church, and you're out here not even claiming to be a Christian, you just came to see what it was like, wouldn't you have a right by those definitions say that I think any church is a cult? You're excluding yourself from me. You think you're a special group. You're following one man. I follow anybody I want to. And you're following one man that says Jesus Christ. Any church that begins with doctrinal things as we're dealing with here, just a simple statement that Jesus made, profound, clearly understood, the world that wants to reject Jesus will call you a cult. So we have to deal with what is the doctrine. And I ask you again, how exclusive is Jesus? I think he's very exclusive. There's no way to come to the Father but by him. And that just nails it. He is that way. So when we think about that and we move from there, we begin to see, what about the saved? Because see, the important thing is that you're a cult, Church of Christ, folks. You're a cult because you teach something that's not orthodox with standard Christianity, especially dealing with salvation. And I agree, that is a subject that's most important. Where, how am I saved from my sins? Can't go to heaven unsaved. I can go to heaven safe as a baby who never sinned. But we come to age of accountability, we realize I've got to be saved. And what we begin to realize is that where are the saved? Do we have a statement from God of where they might be in the King James translation? In Acts 2 and verse 47, we read about people rejoicing and praising God, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Where were they added? The doctrine of Christ says, added them to the church. If when we look at the reason the church is inserted there in the manuscripts, we see in other translations, he added to them. Who's the them? It's those people who had heard the word, they responded to that word by receiving it, and were baptized into Christ, and baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts 2:38. And those were the people being saved. And where can we find them? Jesus guided the Holy Spirit guided Luke, said, this is where they are. It's with them. Those people who obey the gospel, that's the church. That's where you find them. Not churches, not some other organization, not some other institution, but the church. Now, are we omitting apostolic doctrine? No, we're stating exactly the way it says. And realize that's where I find the saved. I did not get in the church to be saved. I was baptized into Christ. I was baptized into his body. But the Lord added him to his body. And that's when people were baptized. And so we begin to realize that's where the saved are. Do you find anywhere else where you can find from God's word that where the saved might be located? I'd like to find them. It's just the church. How exclusive is that? Thirdly, we seek about this church. What does it mean? The Greek word that we see here is ekklesia, the idea of the called out, kaleo, an ek in front of it, called out. So it's a calling, calling out. And we begin to say, what have I been called out of? Well, the Bible teaches us and says very plainly who we are and where we've been. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, to set forth the teaching that the characteristics that characterize people of God in the old law. Now, these are his people today. And use the terminology, you're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What makes us peculiar, some translations, a peculiar people? It's not because we're weird. It's because we are precious in the eyes of God. That's what that means. We are precious to him, a people for God's own possession. So that becomes very exclusive, something that really belongs to him in an exclusive way, a people for his own possession. What's our purpose? That we may show forth the virtue or excellencies of him who called you. Where was I? Where were you? You were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. How was I called? Bible teaches us in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, they called you by the gospel that Paul preached. And we're being called. The whole system of our salvation is found there, of how God's choosing and how he has fulfilled that through the gospel. When he says that from the beginning unto salvation and the sanctification of the spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the day in which we'll be glorified with him, that through until that day and our day in heaven, we've been called to that goal, to be saved from our sins, to be justified in Jesus Christ. And we were in darkness, now we're in light. Where are we in the light? We're in the church. That's where the saved are. Ladies and gentlemen, can you be saved while you remain in darkness? I don't know of any denominational person that would sit and argue, well, you're in darkness, and therefore, but you're still saved. They will recognize they are lost. Well, they were called out of darkness through the gospel. And where did God place the saved now? Who are in the light, who are following Jesus as the way, who are followers and learners, disciples of the Lord, who called upon the name of the Lord. Those are Christians, and Lord added them to his church. That's who we find as being those of the way, those who are disciples, those who have called on the name of the Lord. And that's another lesson for Acts 9. That's who the church is. That's who the people are. And we realize from God's word, that's kind of exclusive. He didn't put them any other place. And either I am in darkness or I'm saved and I'm in the church. There's no in between. And he didn't say there's a lot of other places you could be. We're only one of those two places. And so that becomes important to us. What is the church? It is indeed the one body. In the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And we see this especially emphasized in the book of Ephesians. Where in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where God, the Father, put all things under his Son's feet, put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Read your Bible. The church, which is what? His body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here's the fullness of God, and it's connected with his body, the church. And he's head. That's the concept. Body, head. He's head of the body, and that body's the church. Question, how many bodies are there? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, there is one body. Now, that's an exclusive statement. That eliminates a lot of bodies. But it tells us, here's what apostolic doctrine is. We do not want to ignore it. We do not want to omit it because we will be a cult. No, we realize that. That's just one body. And this body especially belongs to Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. When the Apostle Paul wants to set forth the responsibilities of wives and husbands, he gives the imagery for us to understand of the marriage thing, but it's really to teach about the church. We go there for marriage and husband and wife relationship, but he said, I speak about the church. It's a mystery. But there's that relationships, the relationship husband and wife and husband. And so we begin to see, well, how does that work together? It's showing how Jesus, the head, husband of his bride, how she is special to him. Ephesians 5:23, he is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. We can look at it, where did you put the saved? You put him in the church. Let's look at it from another way. Truth will come alive, and you can look at it at different angles. Here we're looking at it at the body. How many bodies did Jesus save? He's the Savior of the body. What is that body? It's the church. How many bodies are there? There's indeed one church. Are we special to him? Verses 26 and 27, Jesus died that he might sanctify it, the church, people, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, just like one of those phrases we sang tonight. And he said that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, present it to himself, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then we pick up and realize that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And Jesus does that. And he says in verse 30, because we are members of his body. We belong to him. And therefore, as a husband needs to cherish his wife, cherisheth her, as Jesus feels about his church and how he gave himself for the church. He said, I speak about the church. Nevertheless, husbands, love your wives, and wives, you fear your husband. But he's speaking about that glorious church. How many of them are there? It's one body. It's the church. And it is expressing God's fullness. Fullness of God. A very special place we play up on this earth. That's where we fill the earth with the knowledge of God. And we realize this is an exclusive body. And when we speak about the salvation, we're looking at the salvation in Christ and realize, where does he place us? He places us in his body, and that body belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the head, and there's not a lot of bodies. There's just one body, one head. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's what we see in God's word. So I want us to see, realizing that, I want to take the Baptist doctrine. And I listen to them, and they'll sit and call us a cult and make fun of, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And yet, I read, what do you have to offer? So you won't be a cult. What are you offering us? And Reformed Baptist and Reformed Presbyterians and all the idea of the evangelicals today, they have this phrase. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now let's just look at that and say, that is crazy. If it's Christ alone, you know, how can it be grace alone and faith alone? It's either alone or not. If you're going to say something is alone, why would there be two other things added to it? And I could see someone saying, that's nutty. I don't want to investigate that. But I understand that. Because what we're seeing here is not something that you'll find in God's word. Because it's not grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. If you're just looking at those words, James says, we're justified by works and not faith alone. That's part of apostolic doctrine. Deal with that. You don't say anything about works here, do you? Oh, no. That's not the standard of orthodoxy. You're a cult. We're the standard. No, God's the standard. And I open up my Bible, and I realize that James, and I come there where he speaks about our being justified, not by faith alone. You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith, by works a man is justified. What can we say by works alone? No, that didn't fit with Calvinism. That doesn't fit with reforming the Catholic Church, which Martin Luther did, striving to do, and where we get the Protestants today. But some would say, you know, it says that, but this is the Christian life and not the one coming to Christ for the initial time to be saved from the state. It's not talking about the alien. It's talking about the Christian. You've got to work. And you've got to be justified by your works, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. What does verse 14 say in the context? For what doth the prophet, my brethren? For man say he hath faith, but hath not works. Can that faith save him? Are we talking about matters of salvation here? I think so. It's the principle. And you begin to realize, well, the Bible is saying this, and you've omitted that. When you omit what the apostles teach, that makes you a cult. And when I realize, I've got to understand, how does works fit in this idea of salvation? Well, in Ephesians, the second chapter, I see this, because I can see now where grace comes in. And I'm reading what the apostle taught himself. In Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. It didn't say grace alone, did it? But I realize it's by grace, just like by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone that is involved in our salvation. Now he just says, you were saved by grace. And so I can agree with that. But even in this context, he doesn't leave it there alone, does he? Because in verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Something is working together, isn't it? You're saved by grace through faith. And yet they still say, by grace alone and faith alone. Because they don't want to get this works out here. Because you see in Romans 3:28, the Apostle Paul wrote something that Martin Luther said. I'm going to zero here. In fact, I'm going to write my translation of the New Testament, and I'm going to add here the idea of faith alone. And that's what he did. Romans 3:28, when we it says, we reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He said, by faith alone. We got works here, don't we? James says, you're justified by works. Did he say works of the law? You're justified by works and not only by faith. Paul is saying you're not justified by works of law. Now here's the law, and I'm going to keep it perfectly, and therefore I am right before God. And it's, as I argued in Romans 4, it's a matter then of debt, not of grace. But salvation is better of grace. But Paul doesn't contradict James. James doesn't contradict Paul. If we spend some time with him, begin to realize, you know, what he's saying is that here's the works of the law of Moses we're not justified by, but it's faith. But it didn't say faith alone, does it? But Luther wanted it because that fit with his doctrine. And we begin to realize on the surface, I would think this is crazy. If it's grace alone, how could it be anything else? But you know what? When we look into what I think they believe, we can have a place to start to talk. Because what happens is you don't really mean it's alone. You mean all of these three elements, they work together for our salvation. Is that true? There's only one Savior, that's Jesus Christ. He was manifesting God's grace. And now through faith, we're saved by grace. Not grace alone, not faith alone. And then I can put in James, can I? We're justified by works and not faith alone. Just to kind of fill out those things. But that wouldn't work with their saying that they have. But to be honest with them, I can see why they say that. Because a lot of times I look at that and say, that's crazy. I'm just going to ignore it. No, don't ignore it. Working together. So if that's the case, then I want to ask a question. When we look at that, does faith stand in the way of Christ? They say, well, no, they work together. We have our faith in Jesus Christ. But you said Christ alone, faith alone. So they mean they work together. Or does faith relate to Christ demanding both? Which is it? Well, if I'm on their side, I said, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm trying to say. And he said, well, all right, faith as in Christ, they're relating together. So that becomes really the basis for your statement, doesn't it? Now, let's see how that works with the teachings of the New Testament in just another area. Does baptism, does it stand in the way of Christ? Or does baptism relate to Christ, demanding both? Which is it? And we've got some passages here. Jesus, do you say baptism stands in the way of you for saving people? Jesus says, what did he say in Mark 16:16? He spoke about going all over, preach the gospel. Men are going to believe that gospel and are baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. He that disbelieveth what? Disbelieve the gospel. That's why he didn't have to repeat whether or not going to be baptized. You disbelieve the gospel, you won't even be thinking about baptism. You'll be condemned. Jesus, did baptism contradict you in any way? Did it contradict you, stand in the way of a person wanting to be saved and want to avoid a cult? Did it stand in the way of salvation, this baptism in you? Read that passage. What would you say? I said, I taught it. It relates to me. Both of them are important. I am the only way. But baptism, we find, is a way that we come to salvation through Jesus Christ. How can we better understand that? Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 4. The Apostle Paul is striving to get Christians to understand how they ought to be living. They cannot continue in sin, so grace can abound. The more we sin, grace abounds. Hey, let's just keep on sinning. Grace will abound more. God forbid. And he takes them back to an event. Not when they bowed their knee and said the sinner's prayer with the pastor. Not when they did those things. He took them back to baptism. Didn't take them back to, I received Jesus as my personal Savior, and I'm saved by faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone. No, he took them back to baptism, which you don't even include as being a beginning point of salvation in Christ. And you begin to realize, whoa, why did you take them back there? He doesn't command them to be baptized because all Christians have been baptized. He takes them back to baptism. Are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ? Does that sound like somebody standing in the way of Christ and salvation? I baptized into Christ. We're buried therefore with him. We're baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him through baptism. With him through baptism. Baptism is not standing in the way of Jesus Christ and salvation. Through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. I'm baptized into his death, where his blood cleanses me from my sin. I'm baptized into death because I'm dying to the old man. And I'll be raised to walk in a newness of life. Not because something special about me, because something is very special about Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection. I'm working through Christ the only way to salvation in a way that he states is very much related to him. And so we began to realize, as Hebrews 5:9, Jesus was perfected through his sufferings. And therefore being made perfect, he becomes the author of eternal salvation to everyone, all who obey him. Not just believe him, but obey him. He's the author of what? He's author of eternal salvation. When Peter was preaching to the Jews in the book of Acts, he says something that is of necessity. I want us to pick this up in Acts the 4th chapter in verse 10. Because he was relying on the power of Jesus to do a miracle. And he did the miracle, which was an objective sign that indeed this man is a messenger of God. He was emphasizing the power of Jesus. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him that this man stand before you whole. He, Jesus Christ, is a stone which was set at naught of you the builders, you killed him, which was made head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Now, he's saying salvation must is connected with that. You don't have to be saved. You can go to eternity unsaved. But if you're ever going to be saved, his name, his authority, is what you're going to have to rely upon. That's the only way you must be saved. You must be saved in the sense you need to be. But that's the only way we can. It's necessary to be saved connected with his name. So let's pull out the passage that the cult Church of Christ always uses. Acts 2:38. When Peter, an inspired apostle, is answering a question of people seeking answers regarding their salvation. Men and brethren, what should we do? Peter just pronounced and preached his lesson through the death and resurrection that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's Lord. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And so what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, just some of you, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Pretty plain statement. Why does he got the name there? Because baptism is appealing to his authority through his death, resurrection, Romans 6. And in Romans 6, chapter verse 17 and 18, we see in that same context where here's where we were, and this is where we are after we have obeyed that doctrine. Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, Romans 6, 17, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. How do you obey a form of teaching? What was that form of teaching the gospel? His death and his resurrection. That's the mold. How do I obey that? Romans 6, 3 and 4, we're baptized into his death. Because of our belief that he was raised from the dead, we're also raised to walk with him. We're raised with him. We die with him. We're raised with him in baptism. And that's how we obey that form of doctrine. And at one time we were servants of sin. There's no middle ground. Now we're servants of righteousness. One leads to life. Disobedience leads to death. Either you're dead or you're alive. In the spiritual realm, that is true as well. And what we begin to realize is this baptism thing, this little fifth point out here on your pinky that is part of a rattlesnake and a devil's teaching, is that something that disconnects us from Christ? It's the way that we come to salvation through Jesus Christ and through his authority. And therefore, we begin to realize, does baptism, is it working against being saved by grace and faith in Christ? No, it involves all of them. Now, when we think about this, we got other passages, another way of looking at this. Does grace, faith, and obedience, they don't contradict each other. That's why you make the statement, dear Baptist friends. And we're trying to understand that with you. And what we begin to realize is that, well, these things work together. They don't contradict grace, faith, and let's put obedience to the gospel since we've seen that in Romans 6. And what we begin to see is passages like Hebrews 11 and verse 30 that might help us in this regard. To give us an example where faith, where God's grace and faith and obedience come together. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, you know, we think about faith. I'm trusting real hard so you walls fall down. You can do all that thinking and trusting that you want to do. It's not going to make anything fall down unless I built it. That might be enough to bring something I would build, but not the walls of Jericho. But he said, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. After they had been compassed about for 7 days. And you begin to realize in Joshua 6 and verse 2, we'll find that God tells them, here's what you need to do, for I've given you the city. Whoa, God, we still see it up. We're not there yet. I've given it to you. Because it's by God's grace. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to march around the walls. The 6th day to the 7th day, you're going to march around. You're going to blow a trumpet. And you better be quiet. Don't you say a word until you hear that long sound of that trump. And you say, well, those are very specific commandments. And anything that's that specific, it can't be by grace. They were very specific. But what you see is that God gave them the city. It was by his grace. Their trusting in God's power to deliver it was their faith. And their faith was expressed in obedience. They did exactly what they were told to do. And when they heard that sound of the trump, they shouted. The walls fell down and they went right before them. Could you say it wasn't about God's grace? You can blow a horn all you want to. Walls of Jericho won't fall down. And you can march and stop and it won't fall down. God's grace, his favor, not something we could earn. Faith in meeting his conditions, but obedience. And when did they fall down? When they just first believed and trusted, they fell down after they had encompassed the city 7 days. Obedience. That's when we're saved from our sins. Obedience and baptism as well. When we think about, let me get back there. We think about the walls of Jericho falling down. That's how it took place. We can see those elements in there. So tonight, I ask ourselves a question. If we are a cult, what apostolic doctrine have we omitted? Salvation by faith alone? We've seen God doesn't teach that. And let's look at it and have that kind of conversation. But a lot of times that conversation is not allowed because we disagree with what Orthodox Christianity is. And I'm asking you tonight, look beyond that. Who made that standard? You can read your Bible for yourself. Hopefully you've read along with me and followed the thoughts. I may be off base. I may be wrong. But God's word is not wrong. And this is where we can start. Instead of just calling someone a cult, let's examine the teaching. And what we're striving to do is do exactly what the New Testament teaches. And especially in regards to the subject of salvation. That's the most important question you could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And we don't need men's doctrines and ideas and wisdom about it. But you never heard them say, well, let's have a sinner's prayer and you'll be saved because you've received Jesus. And I talked to a man not too long ago, and this has happened more than once in my life, where I found that there's something about what denominations teach that down the road, when I talk to people, they say, I don't remember much about my salvation. It's kind of cloudy to me. I'm not sure about how all that worked. I said, well, what happens? Well, I was saved at the age of 8, and I was baptized when I was 12. And it didn't fit with him. Of a distinctive time in which he was saved from his sins. You know, when you follow God's teaching, you've got a distinctive time, don't you? You got a moment, well, I love Jesus and I'm trusting in Jesus and that's good. And I realize he's the only name that I could be saying that's good. And we're just sitting trusting. We put that trust into action the day that we enter into the water and we are immersed in water. Not so we can get wet and clean. It's not that. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:21. Because we know it's through his death and that passage through his resurrection. It's based upon his authority. And we know that's the moment I've been cleansed from my sins by his blood. And we don't forget that. And that's just a marvelous gift God gives you when you follow his teachings. You can lay your head on your pillow tonight. I have been obedient to the gospel. And my sins are washed away because of God's grace, because of Jesus Christ, because of my faith in Christ. And I have obeyed with works of obedience, not works of law. And we trust that you will do that right now as we stand and as we sing.